All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the first chapter of Romans, just getting started actually. And we're going to be in verses 2 through 7 after a week of introduction last week. We're going to be talking about the gospel message of God. Now, each of us make important decisions that will have an impact on the direction that our lives take. For example, the career path that you choose determines what kind of training, education, and work that you will do. My daughter-in-law is training to be a radiation technician, and that requires a particular type of training and education. She has to go to school, she has to get a degree, she has to do shadowing out there at the hospital, she has to learn all kinds of things. And then if you wanted to become a plumber, then you're required to become an apprentice for a period of time in order that you can obtain the appropriate certifications that you need to be a licensed plumber. As you look at your choices for a career, you will need to determine which one meets your needs. The career path that you choose determines your financial position in society, how you will spend your workday, whether it is on a construction site, whether it's going to be in a hospital, or it's going to be in the office for the next 40 years of your life. So choosing your career is an important decision. Choosing the person whom you will spend the rest of your life with, married, is an important decision as well. Choosing the mate that God has for you will lead to a relationship that is only excelled by our relationship with Jesus Christ. On the other hand, choosing the mate that satisfies your earthly desires can lead to a life full of sorrow and pain. When you are ready to dedicate the rest of your life to being one with another person, you must consider that choice very carefully. But the single most important decision that each one of us will make is what we will do about Jesus Christ. All of the other decisions you make, career, marriage, education, will have an impact on your life while you are here on this earth for that brief period of about 70 years for most of us that you are going to live here on this earth. Now, the decision that you make about what to do with Jesus Christ will impact your life for all of eternity. It will decide where you will spend eternity, either in heaven or in hell. It will decide whether you will spend eternity either with God or separated from God. Now, the decision of whether you will spend eternity in heaven or hell has nothing to do with how good or how bad you are. It rests solely on your acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, the penalty of sin is death. We are all sinners, and so we know we are all going to die unless the Lord comes first. However, not all of us are going to heaven. In fact, many more are going to hell. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 14, "Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The critical decision that determines which gate you will go through, and therefore where you will spend eternity, must be made while you are still alive. God has given you a finite time to make your choice about Jesus Christ. He has given you the Holy Spirit to convict you of your need for a Savior. He has given you the Bible as the tool to tell you what is sin and what is not. It also tells you what Jesus Christ has done for you. It tells you that He died on a cross to take your place, and it tells you that He rose again in order that we might have eternal life. This is the gospel message of God. It tells you that you must make a decision about Jesus Christ. And then let's begin with a lesson, and this is the message of the gospel. You know, Christ is at the heart of the gospel message. Paul sets Christ before us in a threefold way in the next three verses. First, He is the revealed one. Romans 1, verse 2, says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So right here, Paul is declaring that the gospel of God has its roots deep in the Old Testament. The revelation of God should be taken as a whole, meaning that we need to see God's revelation to us both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We have to take that whole revelation. There are some 300 prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ to be found in the Old Testament. They reach their climax in the Gospels with the coming of Jesus as the God-man, God incarnate in man. It was Paul's calling to take these things of Christ that are declared in the Old Testament and explain them in light of the cross. Three great truths or mysteries were given to Paul, and his church epistles are all related to these three truths. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, in the light of this, what this verse tells us, follow the pattern of these three mysteries that are found in the epistles of Paul. In Romans, we have the mystery of the cross. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, we have reproof or moral failure as it is related to Christ's cross. And in Galatians, we have correction or doctrinal error. What does 2 Timothy say the Scripture is about? It's about doctrine. It's about reproof. It's about correction. And what does Paul give us in 1 and 2 Corinthians? He gives us reproof about moral failure. And in Galatians, he gives us doctrinal error or the correction that it takes. Ephesians is the mystery of Christ's church. Romans is the mystery of Christ's cross. Ephesians is the mystery of Christ's church. And in Philippians, again, we have reproof. And this time it is our practical failure. And in Colossians, once again, we have correction. We have doctrinal error. And then in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have the mystery of Christ coming. So we have the mystery of Christ's cross, we have the mystery of Christ's church, and we have the mystery of Christ coming. All three of these mysteries were new revelations, yet none of them are inconsistent with what God had revealed in the Old Testament. The cross, the church, and the coming again of the Lord are all hidden away in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The gospel is not brand new. It was promised by God's prophets all the way through the Old Testament. It is a message to us that God loves mankind and that God presents a way of saving mankind. It brings us into a love relationship with God. He loves us and He gave Himself for us. Now, Paul tells us that the message of the gospel concerns Jesus Christ and the revealed one. He is revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But He is also the reigning one. So He is the revealed one, and now He is the reigning one as well. Verse 3 says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now the word concerning is a little Greek preposition which means that which encircles. Now the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It is what He has done. It is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I notice that Paul gives us the Lord's full title here. He is the Son of God, and He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is His wonderful name. People will sometimes say that we need the religion of Jesus, but that's inaccurate because Jesus did not have a religion. He didn't need one, for He is God. What we need today is to have a religion that is about Jesus, a religion that surrounds Him, that is all about what He has done. Jesus actually is God. Therefore, He cannot worship. He is the one to be worshiped. Now, somebody might object to this and say, but Jesus prayed. Yes, He did, and it was because He took the place of humanity. He prayed as a means of accommodation and instruction for us. For instance, at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus says, John 11, 41 through 42, says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me. Now notice what He says, and I knew that Thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus prayed to help our faith, but he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. Now notice that he is also the seed of David, according to the flesh, and this is the humanity of Jesus. The New Testament begins and ends with a reference to Jesus Christ as the Son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." And then in Revelations 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." The messianic line was completed in Jesus Christ. There is going to be no other Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he will be the Messiah when he comes the second time. Using the various genealogies of the Old Testament, both Matthew and Luke trace the Lord's rightful claim to the throne of Israel. Now, this is significant when you think about how Isaiah, some 300 years before the crucifixion would even occur, challenged someone to declare the Lord's generation or his genealogy while he was hanging on the cross. Isaiah 53:7-8 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now when Jesus was crucified, Pilate put up a sign saying the words "King of the Jews" in four different languages at the top of that cross that Jesus was hung on. Now if someone had dared to recount the genealogy of Jesus on that very day, they would have had to acknowledge the truth of that sign. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, truly was the King of the Jews. Paul states Christ's right to reign in two ways. First, it's positionally, for he is the seed of David. And then secondly, it is personally. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the world at large may deny Jesus his throne rights as the seed of David during this age, but every believer is duty-bound to own Jesus Christ as both Lord and Christ. Now, the third message of the gospel is that Jesus is the resurrected one. He is the revealed one, he is the reigning one, and now he is the resurrected one. We have said that the message of the gospel is that Jesus is the resurrected one. Romans 1 verse 4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." Now notice it says here, "according to the Spirit of holiness." Now this expression, "the Spirit of holiness," suggests that Jesus lived a life of victory over the power of sin. Indeed, the entire life of Jesus was perfectly holy. Jesus never looked with lust. He never spoke an unkind, hasty, untrue, or frivolous word. He never had an impure thought. He was never accused by conscience. His heart was never inflamed by a wrongful passion. Jesus was never out of step with the will of God. His time was never wasted. His talents never used for selfish wants. His influence on others was never bad. His judgment was never wrong. He never needed to apologize for anything he did or retract anything that he said. He was never too late or too soon. He was never upset, never boring, and never shallow or afraid. He lived on this earth approximately 12,000 days, and every one of them was a marvel of holiness. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." If Jesus had wanted to, on the day that he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, he could have simply stepped back into heaven and back into glory. If he had not been perfectly holy his entire life, if he had sinned even just one time, he could not have done that. If he had sinned one time, he could not be Jesus Christ, God. If he had sinned one time, he could not be our Savior. If he had sinned one time, he could not have hung on that cross and took our place for our own sins. He had absolute victory from the moment he first drew breath in that Bethlehem barn until the moment he closed his eyes in death on a cross at Calvary. Paul tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. This means that Jesus Christ was perfectly holy. And then next, Paul uses the expression, by the resurrection from the dead, which suggests that the Lord's victory was over the penalty of sin. We had the power of sin, his victory over the power of sin, and now we have the victory over the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? It's death. With his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ claimed victory over the penalty of sin. In fact, it was the Lord's resurrection that impressed Paul on that road to Damascus. Now, I have said this before. I believe that Paul knew about Jesus, had probably even seen Jesus before he was crucified on the cross at Calvary. It just doesn't seem reasonable to me that someone in the city of Jerusalem who was a part of the Sanhedrin, who was a Pharisee, could not have known about and seen Jesus as he taught in the temple, healed thousands, cleared the temple out of the money changers, and then was held for trial before the Sanhedrin. Paul would have seen the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I can't prove any of this. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't say that anywhere in the history books. But I just believe it is highly likely that that is a true statement. Now, this to me is why it was so convincing for Paul to see the resurrected Lord on that Damascus road. Paul had seen Jesus die on that cross, and now he sees him alive standing on the road before him. And much as it did with James, the fact that Jesus was indisputably alive and glorified convinced Paul that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, it is important to understand that Jesus did not become the Son of God because he was resurrected. Don't misinterpret this verse. Jesus absolutely was not determined to be the Son of God simply because he was resurrected. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God before the universe was created, before the sun rose for the first time, before he was sent by the Father to come to the earth as the God-man in order to save the ruined human race. Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be the Son of God. It is Paul and others who declared Jesus as the Son of God when they saw him standing there before them, resurrected from the dead and in his glorified body. That's what Paul means when he says, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Jesus willingly and obediently walked to that cross and died on it. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Jesus was in complete control of each event before, during, and after his death and resurrection. John 10, verses 17 through 18 says, therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus came to this earth to conquer death and to provide salvation for a ruined human race. He put his life down and then he took it up again. He lives forever in the power of an endless life. According to the flesh, he is the seed of David, but according to the Spirit of holiness, he is the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves everything. It is the resurrection that set him forth as the Son of God. As you read through the Bible, you will discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented within its scriptures in the power of his resurrection. First, he is seen in the days of his flesh, walking upon the earth, despised and rejected of men. He is seen even in weakness as he sits down to rest at a well and as he sleeps through a storm. And he finally is seen in shame and death upon a cross. And although he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, there came a time when he was raised from the dead. His resurrection proves that he was accurate when he said in John 8:23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. The days of walking along the dusty roads of Israel are all over now for our Lord. He has come back from the dead in mighty power. His resurrection proves his virgin birth. It proves that he is the Son of God with power. Now also, the resurrection of Christ ensures that He will return to this earth as the judge and as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will put down sin. He will reign in righteousness on this earth. He will judge mankind. Acts 17, 29 through 31 says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices," meaning God is not like a statue that man can create. "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead," raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a most solemn fact that because Jesus Christ came back from the dead, that you and I will have to stand before Him someday. Will you stand before Him as the one who has trusted Him as your Savior, or will you stand before Him to be judged? If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the condemnation of God must be upon you. You cannot stand before Jesus Christ in your own righteousness. You must be condemned to a lost eternity unless you trust Him as your Savior. The resurrection is the guarantee that each one of us is going to have to face the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5 it says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." Now, Jesus Christ is the one by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, the words grace and apostleship are significant terms. Grace is God's method of salvation. None of us could have ever been saved if God had not been gracious. You cannot work to be saved. You cannot work to be unsaved. It is because of God's grace that we are saved. And then the word apostleship is a word that in Greek means a sending forth. Now, while here it specifically refers to Paul and the others who were technically apostles, every believer is a sent one. Every believer should be a witness, one sent forth with a message, the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel of Christ. Grace comes before apostleship. Salvation comes before service. Jesus says, "Come unto me," before He says, "Go ye unto all the world." Commitment to the truth comes before commitment to the task. Many well-meaning people have failed to see this. John Wesley was well on his way to the mission field before discovering that he himself was unconverted and a man in need of a Savior. Many are guided by their religion. A believer must be guided by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are guided by religion alone, you are not a saved person. Then Paul says, "For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." Now, Paul's whole life revolved around these words. And he breaks it down like this. He is telling us that our attitude must be one of obedience to the faith. He then tells us that our assignment is all nations. And then our authority is His name. Paul keeps before us the pressing need for evangelism. And then he says, obedience to the faith. And obedience to the faith is so important that Paul opens this epistle with obedience and then closes it with obedience. In the final chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men," in Romans 16, 19. And then he says, "Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith," in Romans 16, 26. Our obedience to the faith is very important to God. God saves us by faith, not by works. But after He has saved us, then He wants to talk to us about our works and about our obedience to Him. You know, I hear people talking about believing in Jesus, and then they live like the devil and seem to be serving Him. Well, that person does not have the obedience of faith that is required for saving faith. Saving faith makes you obedient to Jesus Christ. Is there a difference in faith? Absolutely. The difference is the object of your faith. For example, I believe in George Washington. I consider him a great man, our first president, the father of our country, but I also believe in Jesus Christ. Now, my faith in George Washington has never done anything for me. It has nothing to do with my salvation and has very little effect upon my life. But my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is quite different. Saving faith brings us to a place where we surrender to the Son of God who loves us and gave Himself for us. Now, while correct doctrine is very important, there is a discipline and a doing that goes along with that doctrine. You can't be the salt of the earth with combining both of them. Salt is composed of sodium and chloride, and each taken by itself would poison you. However, when they are combined, they form a very useful ingredient. In much the same way, believing and doing go together to make us the salt of the earth. In Romans 1, verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Paul has declared his commission, and now he declares our calling. The called are the elect. And who are the elect? They are those who have heard the voice of Jesus. The Lord Jesus made it clear when he said in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you are following someone or something other than Jesus Christ, then you haven't heard Jesus. Therefore, you are not one of the Lord's sheep or one of the elect or one of the called. The ones who hear and follow Jesus are the called ones. Don't let anyone tell you that you cannot be one of the elect or one of the called ones. Hyper-Calvinism is wrong. It is not biblical. I believe in the elect, but I believe that all you have to do to become one of the elect is to accept the calling of Jesus. It is as simple as this. He calls and you answer. If you have answered, then you are among the elect, one of the called of Jesus Christ. Paul assures the Roman Christians that they are the called ones. Now, later in this epistle, Paul will discuss in detail everything that is involved in this calling of Jesus. But for now, he mentions only two things. The first is that the called of God are located by Him. Now, those people that Paul wrote this letter to were in Rome. But whether it be in ancient Rome or in Wichita, Kansas, here at Summit Church, the called of God are located by Him. He knows where each one is, and they are there because of His calling. I am at Summit Church for one reason, God's calling. I am teaching this class for one reason, God's calling. God knows where I am, and He has located me here. And then second, the called of God are loved by Him. Verse 7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The called of God are the beloved of God. They are lifted up by Him, for they are called to be saints. Now, during this age, God is calling out from the world a select society of people called the church. This is the body of true believers. The very word for church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, which means an assembly of called out ones. These people are called out ones, and they are designated as saints. Now, I don't need the Pope's approval to be called a saint. Paul's calling me a saint right here. All I have to do is be someone who has trusted Christ as my Savior. A called out one is someone who has trusted Christ. A member of the elect is someone who has trusted Christ. A saint is someone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. In fact, the word saint carries a companion thought to the word church. Where the church is an assembly of called out ones, a saint means one set apart for God. Are you set apart for God? Have you made the choice to choose Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Paul has identified Jesus Christ for us in this lesson today. He is the revealed one. He is the reigning one. He is the resurrected one. Your whole life revolves around this one decision that you will make today. Either you will walk out of this class with Jesus Christ as your master, or you will walk out of here with Jesus Christ as your judge. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. Choose this day to make Jesus your Savior and choose to live for eternity with Jesus in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right.